Let's read Galatians chapter 3. I want to do this in two sections here. Galatians 3, I'm going to read verse 10 to 14, and then I'm going to jump down to verse 19 to 24. So let's look at Galatians 3, verse 10, first of all. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. The righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Don't you love the way the morning and the evening messages tie together? That's great. The blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, go down to verse 19, please. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which is able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Well, for those of you visiting, we at the end of 2014 closed out the year on our evening services by studying the Ten Commandments. We spent the last few months of last year studying the Ten Commandments. Now, boys and girls, you'll remember that the Ten Commandments is the summary of the moral law of God. It shows us who God is, it teaches us to go to Christ, and it also shows us once we come to faith in Jesus Christ, how do I live out that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I go back to His commandments, and Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Now, let's look at what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says. These are the questions that immediately follow the series of the Ten Commandments. So, Westminster Shorter Catechism, And it's in your hymnal, and I forgot what page. It's 660-something, I think, in the back, if you're looking for it. Question 82 says this, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? Now, remember, we've just studied the Ten Commandments, so this is the first question they ask after they've gone through all the Ten Commandments and what it means and what it doesn't mean. And here's their answer. No mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. So nobody ordinarily can keep the law of God. And they use that word, no mere man, because obviously Jesus is no mere man. Jesus is a man, though, and he did keep the law of God perfectly. But let's look at question 83. Are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? The answer, some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. So not every sin is equal. Some things are worse than others. And then question 84, what doth every sin deserve? Every sin deserveth God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. And then next week, God willing, we're going to pick up and see how do we escape the wrath and curse of God? And it's going to be through faith in Jesus Christ. So that leads me to my title, Why the Law Then? All right. Why the law? If the law brings condemnation and curses and judgment and wrath, why in the world did God give us the law? Well, that's what we're going to talk about a little bit here from Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to take this in two parts here. First of all, from this first section, verses 10 through 14. And then I want us to get to the second part, verse 19, where we'll take up that question, why then the law? First of all, notice here, again, verse 10 in chapter 3 says this. Excuse me. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. The righteous man shall live by faith. So here again, boys and girls, even though we've finished that study on the Ten Commandments, and we've been saying it all along, I'm going to say it again tonight, you can't be saved by your obedience to the Ten Commandments. You cannot be saved. You cannot be justified in the sight of God on the basis of your obedience or your efforts at keeping these Ten Commandments. It's impossible to do so. And Paul here is saying that those who seek a righteousness derived from the law, or simply as Paul calls them, of the law, that they are actually under a curse. Okay, they're under a curse. If we seek to come before God and to boast in our own obedience to the moral law of God, we are condemned. Now, why is that? Well, because we are fallen. We are sinners. And it's impossible for a fallen sinner, a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl, we're all fallen because of the fall of our first parents. It's impossible for people who are in that fallen condition to bring about perfect obedience according to the law of God. It's a lost cause. You cannot do it. Now, those of you who have read Pilgrim's Progress, or if you've read the children's version, A Dangerous Journey, you'll remember that Pilgrim is looking to get to the Celestial City. He's got a big burden on his back. And at some point in the journey, he gets bad advice. I think it's Worldly Wiseman who gave him the advice. I can't remember. And he tells Bunyan that, oh, I know how you can get rid of that burden. You can go see, you know, Mr. Civility and Mr. Legal. And he lives up there on that mountain. You know, just go up there and you can cut your burden off and you won't have to go on this dangerous journey. Well, of course, Pilgrim Christian begins to climb and realizes he's in great danger. And if he had continued up that mountain, he would have perished. But he is rescued by evangelist who says, you know, what are you doing here? And this is what Bunyan is pointing out here is that no mere man, just like our catechism is teaching, no mere man can obey the law. Nobody can scale the mountain of God's law. And of course, that mountain is signifying Sinai. It's a picture of Sinai there with the cloud and the thunder and all. Nobody can scale that mountain and live. No mere man, I should say. Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but Christ is going to climb that mountain for you by his obedience to the commandments of God. Paul quotes Deuteronomy 27:26 to demonstrate the condemnation that await those who fail even at one point of the law. Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say amen. And James says the same thing in the New Testament. If we break even one commandment of God's at one point in the law, we are guilty of having broken the entirety of the law. So if I dishonor my mother and father and break the fifth commandment by being short with my mother, then I have really not only broken the fifth commandment, but the first and the second and the third and the fourth and the sixth and so on. I'm guilty of breaking them all. You say, well, how can that be? Well, you know, for example, if you break the fifth commandment, you've also broken the first, because you have at that moment become your own God. You said, no, I will not have the Lord as my only God. I'll be God in this moment. And I'll demonstrate that by dishonoring my mother and father. And you could go through all the commandments and do that. We really don't have time to do that. But that's the point, that at one infraction in the law, we're guilty of violating the whole of the law. Now, that does not mean, as it is sometimes said, that every sin is equal in the sight of God. Okay, that is not true. And that's what our shorter catechism is also saying, that one transgression is not necessarily equal to another. So that if I have a hard thought about somebody, that's not the same. I'm not just as guilty as if I went over and shot him. Okay, clearly, one form of murder is more aggravated than another. But it's both murder in the sight of God. You know, if I have a hard thought, uncharitable thought towards my neighbor, that is a violation of the sixth commandment. But it's not as egregious as if I actually go and shoot the guy. So we don't want to make that mistake. So while at any one point that we violate the law of God, we do have violated all of it. But don't let that lead you to the conclusion that you often hear in evangelicalism, well, it's just one sin is as equal in the sight of God as another. No, 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 no. That's not the case. So this is important that we understand, have a right understanding of the law, because if we don't, we end up becoming like the Pharisees. The Pharisees did not want to view the law expansively. They did not want to view the law as something that searches the thoughts and intents of the heart. They tried to harness the law so that it merely judged external behavior. And Jesus condemned them for this. He said, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. On the outside you look good, but inside you're filthy, dead men's bones. You're like a cup that is clean on the outside. You clean out the outside of the cup, but inside is still filthy. He said, clean the inside of the cup, and then the whole cup will become clean. And so the Pharisees often have this reputation. They were the keepers of the law, the upholders of the law, and they liked that reputation themselves. But that is not the reality. They lowered the standards of the law so that they could keep the law and justify themselves. I'm quoting, fingers in the air again, justify themselves according to the works of the law. That was their righteousness. Jesus explains that when he gives the story of the Pharisee and the publican. And they both are in the temple and they're standing before God. And the Pharisee is what? He's boasting in his own righteousness. He's boasting in the fact, Lord, I thank you. I'm not like other guys. And I do this. I tithe. And, you know, basically what he's saying is I'm a law keeper. Okay. I am just in your sight because I keep your law. And it was the publican who had the right understanding of the law. It was the publican who said, when I look at my life compared to your law, I am the sinner. Have mercy on me. So it was the publican who went home justified, Jesus says. And the reason he goes home justified is because he realizes who he is before the law of God. So this is a very important point for you young people, especially you guys who grow up in the church. You need to understand this point. Otherwise, you're going to end up being like the rich young ruler. And a lot of church kids do end up like the rich young ruler. And they say, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. And they say, well, I've kept these things from my youth up. Now, that's a good, you know, not a good church kid, but that's an example of a church kid who grew up thinking, yeah, I've done this. And when he should have realized, well, I haven't done that since I was 4 years old. I've broken every one of those commandments. And even before I was 4 years old, the rich young ruler should have said, well, Lord, if my salvation is dependent upon the obedience to your law and the keeping of these commandments, I'm doomed. And then he would have been at a point where he could have said, you're right. And you need to have faith in one who has kept the law of God. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you don't get the law right, you don't get Christ right. The higher view you have of the law, the better view you have of Christ. If you have a diminished view of the law, then you're going to get a very superficial view of Lord Jesus, which is what I think mainline churches do. They lower the standard of God's law so that you're no longer worms who are worthy of hell. You're a pretty good person. You're a pretty good person. The average liberal minister tries to, you know, persuade you you're good people, and here's how you can be kind of a better good person. And they diminish the law. And then, well, what do you do with Jesus then if you've diminished the law? Well, Jesus becomes an example for you. Okay? He's just a good teacher. He's an example to follow. He's, you know, not necessarily a savior who substitutes himself in your life, death, and resurrection, in his life, death, and resurrection. And so everything goes wrong if we don't rightly understand the law of God and what its role is. We end up becoming like the rich young ruler. And unfortunately, there are a lot of church-going people who are like the rich young ruler. And they really do think on the final day that they'll stand before God and they'll say, hey, Lord, I did all those things. I kept the Sermon on the Mount. And they're going to realize quite quickly that is not the case. The law cannot justify. And Paul is making this clear that the law was never intended to justify us as sinners. Verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. The law is supposed to paint you into a corner. That's what Paul's doing in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. If you read Romans, you know, before he ever gets to Romans 3:21, and he doesn't talk about the gospel really until verse 21 of Romans 3. I mean, he mentions it in his thesis statement, Romans 1, 16 and 17. But he never really begins to unpack the gospel until he's dealt with the law. And the reason he deals so much in those early chapters with the law is he's trying to paint everybody into a corner. Whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, whether you're a civically minded Greek Gentile, or whether you're just a wild pagan living on the streets of New Orleans and getting drunk on Bourbon Street, he addresses each one of those types of people and he puts us all in the same place. That we're all lost and undone without the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's where the law puts us. The law strips us naked of any righteousness we have in ourselves and leaves us upon the mercy of God, the grace of God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the law was never intended to justify a sinner. It is only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that can justify. Now, so the question is then why the law? Because clearly, if you look here in Galatians 3:6, it says, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So Abraham was justified by faith, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the rest, they all lived in the days prior to the giving of the law. Remember, the law came with whom? With Moses. So the question that we need to ask ourselves is, if Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were justified by faith, and we're justified by faith, why did God put the law in between? All right, that's a great question. Well, because he says in verse 19, because of transgressions. Look at verse 19. He says, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. And you say, well, weren't there transgressions prior to the law? Yes, there were. But the point is that the law was given so that you could have a better understanding of God, a better understanding of yourself, a better understanding of your need of Christ, and a better understanding of who Christ is. How many of you boys and girls ride a bike? Let me see hands. All right. How many of you who ride a bike, know how to ride a bike, how many of you, before you started riding a bike, you had some kind of big wheel or you had training wheels on that bike? Let me see those hands. All right. Did anybody learn how to ride a bike without the training wheels or without previous knowledge of any? Okay, I don't see anybody. Okay. All right. Why the training wheels? The training wheels were to help you get to the point where you could ride without them. Okay? And in the same way, that is what Paul says is that's one of the reasons why God gave the law. Even though we were never to be justified by the law, it was to lead us, it was to teach us so that we could come to maturity in Jesus Christ. You know, as you work your way through the Bible and through redemptive history, God, as He gives us more revelation of Himself in that redemptive history, He trains us and He teaches us as we go. You know, Jesus just didn't come in the fullness of time and boom, there He was. And He prepared His people through the centuries for His coming. And so, yes, Abraham was justified by faith, but there was more that needed to be taught to the people of God before Jesus could come. They needed to have a clearer conception of who He would be. I mean, it's amazing, even after all the tutoring they did get, how many people still didn't understand who Jesus was. They saw Him only as a prophet many times, rather than the Son of God. God of God, who became man and substituted Himself in life and on the cross. But Paul tells us in three places in Romans, he said, first of all, Romans 3, verse 20, and the second line, B, as in boy, Romans 3, 20b, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So they were to learn more about sin, the heinousness of it. They were to learn how pervasive sin is through the law. You read Leviticus. Remember when last year we were reading through Leviticus? It's not an easy book necessarily to read through. And you remember, boys and girls, all those washings? They're always having to wash themselves with water because they were going to be unclean till night. Why? Because the law was teaching them how filthy they are inwardly. Sin makes us filthy. And the law was a way of showing them through these washings something about the nature of our pollution and our sin and our defilement. And it taught them more and more what God would do for them in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:20, the law came in that transgression might increase. Paul also says that. Now Luther, his understanding of that, some commentators differ on this. Some believe that the law actually does provoke people more to sin. It increases sin, actually. You know, you've all experienced this, haven't you? You tell somebody, don't look over there, and what do? You look over there. You know, don't touch this wire, kids. And, you know, somebody, some kid, you take kids on a field trip, some kid's going to touch the electric wire, right? There's something about our perverse nature that we're told not to do something and therefore we do it. Luther says, however, he also thinks that it would, so that our understanding, our knowledge of our sinful condition would increase. Listen to what Martin Luther says, and his commentary on Galatians is wonderful. I highly recommend it, even if all you read is the introduction that Luther writes to it. Luther says this: the law is divine and spiritual, which is to increase transgressions, that is to say, to reveal unto man his sin, his blindness, his misery, his iniquity, his ignorance, hatred and contempt of God, death, hell, judgment, and the deserved wrath of God. Luther says all of that. The law teaches man all of that. Romans 7:7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Paul says, may it never be. On the contrary, he says, I would not have come to know sin except what? Through the law. So why the law? It's to teach the people of God about the pervasive nature of sin and our need for a Savior. Paul says, I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So Paul says, the reason God gave us the Ten Commandments is to teach us that we have a problem with coveting. Let me read Luther again. I've got a few Luther quotes here. Martin Luther said this, "The law, quote, is the hammer of death, the thundering of hell, the lightning of God's wrath that beateth to powder the obstinate and senseless hypocrite." If we don't have a high view of God's law, I think there are two practical deficiencies that are realized when we have a low view. The first one is what I'm entitling, this might not be a charitable way to put it, but adolescent evangelicalism is what I came up with. And that is this, it's a superficial understanding of holiness. It's the nobody's perfect understanding of sin. Sin is just, well, everybody makes mistakes. And when you have a low view of the law of God, you have a low view of sin. And let me suggest to you, you then end up having a low view of Jesus. Your wonder of Jesus in his incarnation, his life, his death, is diminished. And it creates, I think, an immaturity that is reflected in our piety, in the way we deal with God and approach him, the way we worship, our theology, and our engagement with the world. I think we deal with the world in a very light, superficial way. The other deficiency that arises when you have a very low view of the law of God is there is also another tendency, and that is towards legalism. Where you have an external view of righteousness that is measured by adherence to man-made traditions, extra-biblical regulations, which in turn lead to pride, which was the case of the Pharisees, self-righteousness, and a withdrawal from a significant engagement with the world, rather than engaging the world with the gospel. Martin Luther comments on the scene at Mount Sinai where the people of God were commanded to wash themselves before they met with the Lord at Sinai. Yet when God appeared, he said, in thick darkness, in fire and thunder, and brought his law with him. Luther says, what good were those washings and preparations? He says, the same is true of our own works before the law of God. What good are your prayers, your fastings, your Sunday observances, your tithes, your offerings before God in his holiness? We dare not trust in such little things, says Luther. Look at again at our text in Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, and we've talked about that. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. And that, of course, is until the time of Christ. So, boys and girls, getting back to the bicycle analogy, that the training wheels serve as a time of custody in your life where you are beginning to learn how to ride the bicycle and the various mechanics of the bicycle. However, there is a time we are hoping coming where we will be able to take the training wheels off. Can you imagine being 15 years old and going down your neighborhood street and you still got the training wheels on your bike? Now that would be a little embarrassing, wouldn't it? The training wheels are not meant to be permanent, but it is to lead to a greater fulfillment. And so it is with the law. The law was given that transgressions might increase, that we might know more about the law of God in preparation for what? The coming of Christ. Jesus said, don't think I've come to destroy the law. I've not come to destroy the law, but to what? Fulfill it. By his perfect obedience and his life, and by his substitutionary death on our behalf, because of our transgressions against the law of God, that our sins should be given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Jesus should die on the cross according to the penalty of the law of God, not only bodily, that he should physically die as a man, but spiritually, that also the wrath of God, the curse of God, the judgment of God should be poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ as he is undergoing the penalty for our sins, because he is paying the equivalent of eternal hell for you and me as he's dying on that cross. He's undergoing the very wrath of God. Listen to what Timothy George, a very capable Southern Baptist commentator, says about verse 19 from Galatians 3. He says, "The law is not on the same par with the covenant of promise, not only because it was chronologically limited, but also because it was handed down by angels with a man acting as a go-between." That is, even the way that it came was less than the way that the gospel came in Jesus Christ to us. For the sake of time, I need to keep moving because I do want to make this point. Look at verse 21 and 22. And I do want to suggest, though, however, the law is not at odds with the gospel. Look at verse 21 and 22. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? And the Apostle Paul is very clear here. May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. That is, if you could get saved by your obedience to the law, well, then you would never need Jesus. Jesus would not need to come. You could just do it by your obedience to the law. Verse 22, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. So Paul is saying here, the law and the promises of God are not at odds with one another. The law was given to help and aid and facilitate greater faith in the promises of God. God is not setting up an entirely new system of salvation. That's what our dispensational friends will teach. The Old Testament was one form of salvation, and the New Testament a different form of salvation. No, it's all the same. Old and New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. The Old Testament saints were saved by grace through faith in the coming of Christ, and the New Testament church is saved by grace through faith in the reality of Christ's coming. But the administration of these two covenants was different. One was pointing ahead to the coming of Christ, and the law was preparing the people for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law was never intended to produce life in men who were sinners. The law is impotent to produce life. Weak as it was, Paul says. Weak as what was? Weak as the law was, God did in his Son by sending Christ for us. So the law was impotent to give salvation to one who is dead in their sins and trespasses. Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are all dead in our sins and trespasses. We're not just sick. We're dead in our sins and trespasses, and the law cannot produce life. The law cannot raise the dead. The law cannot give sight to the blind or hearing to the deaf. The law cannot regenerate anyone. The law cannot give righteousness to a sinner. The law cannot adopt a single person into the family of God. This must come by way of the promise, of the gospel, of Christ. But the law is pointing us to Christ. The law itself tells us this. The law is our tutor under Christ, Paul says. So every time we come to the law and we study the law, and it's good to study the law, one of the things that the law teaches, you need, sinner, to go to Calvary's Hill and put your trust in Christ. Don't come to me for salvation. Look unto Christ. That's what the law teaches me. That's what the Ten Commandments teaches me. When I have a right understanding of God's law, it teaches me there is no hope for me here. There's no hope for me in my own righteousness before this law. I've got to go where I can get that righteousness that I need. Where do I get it? I get it by faith in Christ. Listen to Martin Luther again. One more Luther quote here. Martin Luther, quote, a woman... Now, Martin Luther didn't live in the 21st century here, but a woman may not wear a man's apparel, nor a man take a woman's attire. Let every man do that which his office and vocation requireth. Let pastors preach the word of God purely. Let magistrates execute their office justly. Let the people obey their rulers. Let everything serve in due place and order. Let the sun shine by day and the moon by night. Let the sea give fish, the earth grain, the woods wild animals and trees. And then he says this, in like manner, let not the law usurp the office and use of another. That is to say, of justification. He's saying, you see what he's saying? Man needs to act like a man. A woman needs to act like a woman. The sun needs to shine in the day. The moon needs to shine at night. And the law should know its place. And the law was never to justify. The law needs to know its place. He says, let it leave this only to grace, to promise, and to faith. The law needs to know its place, and grace and faith need to know their place. But, verse 23, before faith came, the law was given as a teacher. And this is verse 23 to 25. But before faith came, we were kept under custody, under the law. Kind of like he's going to give the analogy here of young children who are not yet mature enough. Maybe they've obtained a great inheritance, but they're not mature enough yet. And they need a custodian in the meantime to manage it for them. Let me say this, and then we come to the Lord's table here. Faith, when Paul uses that term, it is reliance upon Christ. Faith is not faith in faith. It is faith in the person and the work, the obedience, the substitutionary atonement, the resurrection, the ascension, the intercessory work of Jesus Christ. We do not have faith in faith, but faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And the reason for the law was to teach us that we should believe on Christ. Now, here's the point. Another reason God gave the law was that we would be justified by it. In this sense, that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, would become a man, both God and man, and Jesus, being no mere man now, but sinless, holy, blameless, undefiled, should walk in perfect accord and perfect obedience, boys and girls, to all those commandments that you and I break on a daily basis, so that he could stand before God his Father as one who is truly righteous inherently in himself. And that God the Father could declare from heaven at his baptism and confirm later on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." He could never say that about me, and he could never say that about you. He could never say that about us inherently, but he could say it of his Son, Jesus Christ, because Jesus did keep these commandments. He did obey them. And it was necessary that he obey them so that he could fulfill them and he could become a substitute for us as the second Adam. We are justified by the righteous works of the law, but it's not our works. It's his works that justify us. What is the righteousness by which you stand by faith? It is his righteousness. When you put your trust in Jesus, you're not only putting your trust in his death for the forgiveness of your sins, but you're also trusting in his perfect life to justify you. It's his works. And then when you trust in Christ, Christ says, not only are you trusting in my death for the forgiveness of sins, but here is my righteousness. It's given to you. You may have my righteousness. You wear this garment. You wear this wedding garment, put this on, and you will be accepted by my Father in heaven. You remember the story, the parable of the great wedding feast, and the invitations come out, and the banquet hall is full, and the king is going about the hall, and he spots one man, and he's not wearing the wedding clothes. Now, you have to understand that if you were invited to the wedding, you were given wedding garments. It's a gift. And you were to don those garments at the reception, what we would today call the reception. And here was a man who refused the gift and decided to wear his own clothing. And the king spots him and he says, "What are you doing here?" And the man was speechless. That's a picture of somebody who's trusting in the law to stand before God. You and I will never be able to stand before God on the basis of our works according to the law. We will be speechless. The only way we can stand and answer God on that final great day is if we say, "It is not my righteousness, but Christ's righteousness which justifies me here." Let's pray together.